Thank you, Jenny. Do you guys have the experience, like, I find at least, I'm not sure if it's my generation or if it continues on, but when I'm with people and I feel like I'm fairly close to them, and we spend some time together, and then we're parting ways, I have this habit of, and this sense in me, like, I need to, when I'm saying goodbye to them, like, I need to know or make sure between the two of us, or whoever it is, like, we got to mention, like, when's the next time we're going to see each other, right? So it's like, you know, hey, Dan, well, good time meeting with you. We'll see you later. And we'll see each other next Sunday. Thursday, that's right. You know, there's, like, that conversation that happens a lot with me when I'm saying farewell. Is it similar to you guys? Oftentimes you just mention, like, yeah, we'll see you whenever, because it's kind of like you have this hope, or maybe it's a mild separation anxiety. You know, maybe not with the people we really don't care about. You know, it's like, yeah, okay, see you later. I don't care. Yeah. But those who are more feel connected with, we do that. Do you guys find that? Do you do that at all? Is it just me? No, it's not. It's just me. All these other people that are saying no. Vivian. You know, like, we do that. I do that. That's true. You don't do it. Yeah. That's true. Well, you know, it's interesting. When I was thinking of this, I've watched America's Funniest Videos sometimes, and there's these dogs that have severe separation anxiety, and what they do, and they have videos of, like, their aftermath. So these dogs, like, are left in the house, and they go crazy. They will chew through drywall. I mean, think of that. They will chew a hole through the wall and rip out the insulation or whatever's there. They have a video, a camera of one dog on the front door with this anxiety. He started chewing on the door frame, you know, the door frame that's around the door, and he ripped it off. And he started chewing his way through. And these are big dogs, okay, not the little chihuahuas, right? They rip up couches and furniture, and they have all these things. And, you know, it's on America's Funniest Video, and when I watch that, I don't think that's really that funny. And I don't think the owners would probably, too. But they did submit it to the America's Funniest Videos. It all brings back this funny memory. Interesting memory with, Pastor Tony Perillo. He used to be a pastor here. They moved to Colorado. Tony and Ming Perillo, they have a dog, King. How many of you have met King before? A few of you, right? Well, they have this dog, King. There he is. And when May and I would be over at their house and we were about to leave and, you know, we're going through the partying and hugs and stuff, it's funny, interesting. Every time we would hug them, King had, like, some separation anxiety. So he would come over and he'd stand up on his back legs and give us a hug, too. He'd just be, like, up there and put his paws up on us. It was funny every single time. It was so cute. It was so cute. Well, in John 14, the reason why I bring this all up and why I was thinking of it is because in John 14, this text that we're seeing here, it starts with, obviously, that the disciples are troubled because of what Jesus says in the beginning, right? They're troubled. And why are they troubled? Because in chapter 13, Jesus had just mentioned to them that he was leaving them. He's going away. And so there's this anxiety that comes up in the disciples, this troubled emotion. It seems like, what? You're leaving us? And then he throws on the table, too, that, and by the way, one of you will betray me, and doesn't say who it is at that point. Well, he does indicate to one of the disciples. Go read chapter 13, you'll see. And then he goes on to say these statements here. He says, where I am going, you cannot come. So he's leaving, and they can't follow him. And a little later, he says, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. So you see, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14, our text that we're looking at today, is actually a part of what is called the Jesus' farewell discourse. The Apostle John has recorded the words of Jesus on the night, the last night of his life before his crucifixion. So this is that Thursday night. Chapter 13 actually starts with the washing of the disciples' feet before the evening meal. And that's the beginning of this farewell discourse that Jesus gives. And it goes from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17. And it's his final words to his disciples. This is a prayer there that John includes as well. And a lot of these things are not included in the other three Gospels. because, as we know, John was written after those three, it seems to be, and so he, knowing what was written in the other three, decided to add some more, especially for the reason of identifying who Jesus is as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and making that clear, which John mentions at the end of this gospel. So we see that this is part of this farewell discourse. And so there is this emotions that the disciple have because they're unsure what Jesus is talking about. They're seeing that he's telling them he's going to depart from them and they can't follow and they're confused and they're worried. They have this separation anxiety maybe. And so that's why Jesus starts our text in verse 1 saying thus, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." So Jesus was both here comforting his disciples, right? Do not let your hearts be troubled. If anybody said that, that's kind of comforting. I wonder, okay, so why shouldn't I let my heart be troubled? I'm pretty troubled, right? But he's also comforting them by saying, trust in God, the God you believe. But then he's challenging them as well in this these commands that he's giving, right? There's three of them. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. And then he challenges them and says, trust also in me. Interesting that he challenges them as well as comforts them. So he's first comforting them by commanding them not to be troubled and to trust in God. But then the challenge was to trust in Jesus as if they were trusting in God. It's like he's equating the two there. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Now, the disciples were Jewish men. They believed in the God, the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. They trusted in him. But now Jesus is asking them to trust Jesus as just like they trust the Almighty God. Trust God, trust also in me. That's a challenge. These trust commands are the center of what it means to be a Christian, if you think about it. They are at the very core of being a follower of the Lord God. The first step in the right direction is to trust in God, to acknowledge that there is a God that exists. And we can trust that. We may stand there and say, he's unknowable. We don't know much about him. I don't know what he's like, but I do believe that there is a being out there. But then there's the second step, which is to make that, I call it the big stretch. And that is saying that Jesus is the Lord God. And we are to trust him. We are to trust Jesus like we trust God. That's the big stretch of faith. And for example, you know, some scientists have come to this understanding that there is some intelligent design found in the creation. Well, we'd say in the universe, in what they study. So they've come to this conclusion by examining and studying molecular biology, and they see what they from the evidence there. They come to the conclusion that there must be a intelligent designer when you look at things like DNA and other things that you find, and they say this could not have come about randomly. This is obviously designed. I don't know who designed it, when they designed it, how, but it's like you find a watch in the forest, right? It's obviously somebody made it. And so that's what they come to. But then if you see that many of those scientists can't make the big stretch that Jesus is the intelligent designer. So they've only made one step in saying, you know, I trust in God, but I can't trust in Jesus. So that's just too big a stretch for them. And Jesus wants us to trust in him as we do God. Jesus wants us to trust in him as we do God. Just the challenge he gave to his disciples. So Jesus' challenge is to trust him, just like we do God. But this challenge seems to have gone over the heads of the disciples at that time and in this situation because they didn't seem to react to this challenge at all. Because they don't mention anything about it. And Jesus continues in verses 2 and 3, comforting his disciple with an image that was probably very familiar to the disciples of that time. It's an image of the bridegroom and bride. verses 2 and 3. It was an image of the custom of that day and age of the Jewish culture. And so this is what the custom was with the bride and bridegroom. Bridegroom simply meaning groom, okay? Groom and bride. And some of you went to a wedding last week and reminded of our custom of going through the wedding process. Well, in Jewish custom, what would happen is usually weddings weren't like, you know, I propose to May on my own and decide who's going to be my wife. No, it's usually the two fathers would get together and they'd maybe barter or talk or whatever and say, yeah, my daughter's good for your son, yeah. And then they shake on it, you know, spit or something, I don't know what they do, right? And they decide among themselves that this is a good match. And sometimes, you know, they would talk to their kids and make sure they're okay with that too and bring them in the process. But once that was decided upon, agreed upon by the fathers, then the groom would go to his father's house and he would prepare a place for his bride. And if the father had enough rooms, then he would probably prepare a room that already existed for and get it ready for his wife to come, the wife-to-be to come and live with him. And if there wasn't enough rooms, then guess what he'd do? He would get out his tools and construction stuff, and he'd build another room onto his father's complex because everybody in that culture just lived with their family, generation to generation to generation, lived in the same place. And so then he'd build this room, and that'd take some time, of course, to prepare this place for his bride. And so that would be what we call the engagement period today. And so then after he's done, then he would say, "We're ready." And then he would go to where the bride is, and get his bride, and bring her back to his father's house, and then they would live in that room together for the rest of their days. So now keep that image in mind, and let's read verses 2 and 3, 2 through 4, actually. It says there, "My father's house has many rooms, and if that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And this image that was obviously being drawn upon from that culture came up in their minds of this close, loving, intimate relationship. For us, you know, it just goes over our heads, and we know that. And so they knew what Jesus was talking about. And so while Jesus meant to comfort his disciples, it seems like the disciples didn't quite catch it yet. For Thomas asked this question next in verse 5. He says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So Thomas asks, "How can we know the way?" And Jesus says, Hey, Thomas, over here, pay attention. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Radical. I just would love to see Thomas's face when, like, he's, like, thinking of, like, you know, MapQuest or Google or something like that. And then Jesus says, no, forget them. "I am the way." Be like, "Really? What do you mean? You are the way." But Jesus is pointing to himself. You're looking at the way. The path to God, Jesus is saying, is a person. Jesus himself. Not a precept or a principle or a teaching or a philosophy. That's not how we get on a path to God. It's knowing Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. He is the way. He himself. It's a relationship with Jesus. Now, the path to God is Jesus. And it's interesting that Jesus, through John, uses these "I am" statements that we've been looking at, right? "I am the bread of life. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd," right? He uses all these "I am" statements, and here he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And in the sense, he's like reflecting the very name of God in Hebrew, which is Yahweh, which is translated in Exodus, if you look, Exodus chapter 3, when God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses says, what name should I tell the Israelites? And what does he say? What's the name that he reveals there? It's translated as, I am who I am. Or we could translate, I will be who I will be. That's kind of a weird name. But it's just meaning, the meaning there is that it's self-existing. He's self-existing. He doesn't need anything else. He just is. He's always who he is. He doesn't change. He's the powerful, sovereign, almighty authority over all creation. And Jesus is reflecting that by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Peter, one of Jesus' disciples that were there at that time, reiterated this same truth years later to the rulers in Jerusalem, saying about Jesus in Acts chapter 4:12. He says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. Jesus is the way. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Radical statement. Jesus is the only way to God. No one, nobody, nada, comes to God except through Jesus. Now, Jesus made this exclusive claim in a pluralistic society then. As you see, Rome ruled this whole part of the world that Jesus was in, the Mediterranean basin. And Rome, who had that empire, allowed other religions to flourish. And it's very similar today. We have lots of religions, world religions that flourish, that we exist, we coexist with. So it's very similar. The claim of Jesus being the only way to God was radical then. And it's just as radical today. It irritates people to hear that. Well, does this mean that those believing in other gods are not on roads that lead ultimately to the God? Absolutely. That's what Jesus meant. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So if they're not coming through Jesus, they're not going to the Father. And so they are not. So Hindus who follow many different gods will not enter the kingdom of God. Muslims who worship Allah will not enter the kingdom of God. Buddhists who try to live being unselfish and doing good things for others will not enter the kingdom of God if they do not have a relationship and follow Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the only way. This is radical. It seems arrogant and exclusive and all those things. But this is what Jesus said. I am the way and the truth and the life. Anyone who believes in something other than Jesus will not enter the kingdom of God. And that's why it's an imperative for you and me who believe in Jesus Christ and follow him to make disciples and share the good news of Jesus. Because Jesus is the only way to God. He's the only way to abundant life. He's the only way to eternal life and peace forever and ever and ever. To have this relationship with God that doesn't end. And there are about 1.5 billion people on this planet right now today that do not have any idea who Jesus is. They've never heard about him. And it's because there's no Christians around to tell them about him. And so that imperative lies on us to go, not only as we're going in our own lives, but to go to where there's people that don't know about Jesus. And so thus we do missions to other countries. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is why earlier Jesus told his disciples that he was going away. It was all part of his plan. He's saying, I am going to leave you. You cannot follow me. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And that didn't mean, if you look at all of the scriptures, it didn't mean that heaven wasn't quite ready yet, that God's house wasn't prepared yet, because we've been chosen and he's prepared a place for us from before the foundations of the earth, the Bible says. But what he was doing is that there was really no entrance to God's house for us. We were locked out. And so he made a way for us by becoming the way for us. Because Jesus was God who became flesh and he lived his life and then died the death on the cross and paid the punishment for the sins of the whole world. So he took on himself all the sins of the world and he took on the punishment that those sins deserved. So that then all of us who trust and follow Christ, that choose that way, then can come before the Almighty God, forgiven and cleansed of our sins, and free to enjoy that relationship forever and ever. And this is done because God loves us. Jesus himself is the only way to God. Now, Ravi Zacharias, a popular apologist in the Christian community, says there's usually two motivations that people have for dismissing this idea that Jesus is the only way to God. And the first objection is that it is arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way to God. How could Christians possibly be so arrogant to say that all the other religions are wrong? That's arrogant. And usually they use this parable of an elephant to illustrate the sheer arrogance of Christianity. And so this is how the parable goes. There's an elephant, and there's these blind scribes that are touching different parts of the elephant. So one scribe is touching the tail, and he says, "Oh, this is a rope." And then another blind scribe that is touching the leg of the elephant says, "No, you're wrong. This is a tree." And then another scribe who's touching the trunk of the elephant says, "No, you're both wrong. This is definitely a snake." And then the moral of the story is that the scribes, these men, are like all the world religions. They are only able to see part of the ultimate reality. And so it is arrogant for any one religion to say that they contain the whole truth. Thus, the parable of the elephant. But let's step back from the parable. Let's take a look at the claim that is being made by this parable in respect to the arrogance of Christianity and other religions that have these claims. Right? They're saying there that these religions, all these people, all these leaders of these religions are blind. Muhammad, Jesus, Moses, Krishna, Buddha, all those, they're blind. They only know part, but I know the whole picture. You see that? They're blind, but I know myself that they only know part, but I know that they only know part because I can see the ultimate picture. How arrogant is that in itself to make that claim that the religions themselves are blind and only know part of the picture when whoever made this parable up can see the whole reality themselves? That in itself is arrogant. And so the question really isn't who is arrogant or more arrogant. The question is, what is true and what is real? That's what we should be looking for. And then the second motivation in dismissing Jesus as the one and only way is often the question of exclusiveness. You know, the being excluded, excluding others. That his claim is excluding somebody or other people that are not following him, that don't trust in him. How can you exclude all these other religions? They must have some truth in them. Well, Jesus may have said that he was the way to the Father, but how can I follow him and become an intolerant person in doing so and not accepting others? So that's the argument. Well, again, we need to think carefully about this view. Because in reality, whatever view we take and believe in, then we are excluding somebody. You cannot hold a view without excluding. So let's take the view of, well, all roads lead to God. All religions lead to God. right? That's the view. But that view excludes in and of itself the view that says, no, only some roads lead to God, or only one road leads to God. Excludes those. So in and of itself, it is exclusive. All roads lead to God. No, that doesn't include the view that only one road leads to God. So what we come back to is that to say that the one road, Jesus being the only way, is too exclusive, is just not in touch with any view you take, is going to be exclusive. So there we debunk the other motivation, that dismissing Jesus as the one and only way. So Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now there are a number of possibilities here of why Jesus would say something this radical. So let's think through these a little bit. First, perhaps Jesus was genuinely a good guy. All right? He's a really good guy. And he said that he is the way to God. But he was not. He thought he was, but in reality, he was not. He was just like you and me. He's just a normal guy, problems like we have. And so he thought he was the way to God, but he's not. So he's like mentally deluded. You know, he's a lunatic. Right? That's one possibility. He walked around and he taught these things that he thought was true, but it's just not true. The second one is, he knew he wasn't the way to God, but he taught it anyway. In other words, he was a liar. He was misguiding people, trying to boost himself up. He was a con man. So that's the other. So he either believed it and it wasn't true, he didn't believe it and he said it was true, he was a liar. So that means he's got this bad character. Or the last one is that he believed it and it was true. He was who he said he was. And we would say that he is Lord. So was Jesus either a lunatic, a liar, or was he actually who he said he was? The Lord of all. The only way to God. Another of Jesus' disciples, Philip, then makes the request in John chapter 14, verse 8, saying, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I had been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And the truth revealed here is that Jesus is one with God the Father. Again, Jesus answers Philip's question, and Philip says, hey, show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, hey, take a look. Want to see the Father? Look, here I am. You look at me, I'm the Father. Hello, I'm right here. And again, I'd love to see Philip's face. Wait, you're saying I look at you and I see the Father? I don't get it, you know. It's just, it's like they could, it's hard for them to understand. And then in verses 10 and 11, Jesus goes on to say, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. So again, Jesus points to himself and explains that all he said, all he did, when he was with the disciples, is evidence that the Father, the Lord God, that they believed in as the Jewish, in the Jewish faith, was living in Jesus himself. And that Jesus was in the Father. Very abstract, but Jesus is saying, all I've said is from the Father. All I've done is because the Father is working in me. Don't you see the Father when you see me? You know, with this, then, so why hadn't the disciples who recognized Jesus having the Father living in him up to this point? Why are they having such a hard time? If this is true, why did they have such a hard time seeing it? I mean, they were with Jesus for 3 years or more, right? They walked with him. They talked with him. They saw him teach. They heard him teach. They saw his miracles. Why was it so hard? And now Jesus is saying, trying to explain to them that the Father is in me. You look at me, you see the Father. He's explaining. He needs to explain this. Why? Why don't the disciples get it? Why didn't they get it up to this point? Were they blind? Well, it may be because the disciples never, in their wildest dreams, thought that the Almighty God would become a man in Jesus of Nazareth and live among them in a close, loving relationship. I mean, I always wonder, these are guys together, right? And what do guys do when they get together? They mess around, right? We mess around, right? How do men bond? We don't sit around and talk, you know? Right? How do men bond? We goof off, you know, we get gross, we joke around, we do whatever, you know? And I would love to see videos of the times when Jesus and his disciples had those long walks, long, boring walks, how they kept things exciting. You know, some of the movies that have been made bring that out a little bit. There's one, Jesus of Nazareth, created decades ago. And that one was pretty good. They had one scene, I remember, where Jesus and the disciples were just messing around when they were trying to cool off in a pond. And it was fun. It was interesting. It kind of opened my mind, like, yeah, that's right. We always see Jesus teaching, but he probably messed around with these guys, too. They lived with this guy. Jesus' brothers, you know, his half-brothers, grew up with him. And we know that they didn't quite come to belief until after the resurrection. So they grew up with this guy. And, you know, it's different to think that, wow, this guy that we hung around with is the Almighty God in flesh? I mean, I've been hanging around with God for 3 years, and I didn't even know it. So there's this, in their wildest dreams, they just couldn't grasp that God would seek this kind of revelation and relationship with them. And so it was just like they couldn't get it. They didn't understand it. And then Jesus finally was explaining it to them. And they still didn't quite sink in until later. You know, the Apostle Paul later described Jesus in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 15 and then verses 19 and 20 as well, saying, describing Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So after Jesus rose from the dead, we see in the scriptures that this truth that Jesus was God incarnate, God in the flesh, started to sink into the disciples and his followers, and especially the disciples. It changed their lives dramatically that Jesus now was Lord of the universe and was calling them to a mission to accomplish on earth. But it changed them not only because now they were convinced that Jesus was the Almighty God in flesh, but they knew God personally, intimately, because he was their buddy. He traveled with them. He lived with them. He ate with them. They went to the bathroom together, probably. I mean, they probably saw each other naked. I mean, they, and you think, that was God that I was with. You know? And it started to sink in, and then they knew him personally. So the disciples didn't see Jesus as the Father in him, or him in the Father, because Jesus presented the Father in the context of an intimate relationship with them. And the same applies to us today. We have a hard time experiencing the Father, God. We say, I just want to experience God. I want to commune with him. Because we don't know Jesus. We don't have that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the only way to God is through Jesus. This means when having this relationship with Jesus means living a life with him, getting to know him through learning his word, talking to him all the time, thinking, hey, how well do I know Jesus? And how can I get to know him better? Just like we do with those that we're interested in life. So being a Christian isn't about doing good things and doing community service and doing all these things because we think that's what being a Christian is supposed to be like. No, it's all about being in relationship with Jesus. Jesus. How close are we to Jesus? And then those other things just flow from that love that we have for Jesus. And this is to bring glory to God, which was Jesus' purpose. And we see this in the promise he gave at the end of our text, John 14:13. He says, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father." And this is misunderstood a lot here, this promise that Jesus gave his disciples and to us. It says Jesus will do whatever we ask in his name as long as it will bring glory to God the Father when Jesus fulfills what we ask. His goal on earth was to glorify God the Father through all that he did, through his obedience in his life, through his death, his resurrection, and through now, through living and dwelling in us in his Holy Spirit. So when we ask for anything in the name of Christ that will bring glory to God, you better believe you're going to have it. Because Jesus will do it. I'll give you whatever you ask. So that I can bring glory to my Father, I will do it. God, give me a Ferrari so I can bring you glory. God, this girl over here is a babe. Let her say yes when I ask her out so I can bring you glory. A lot of times the things that we pray for are not really to bring God glory, is it? It's either to make our lives more comfortable so we feel better, or, you know, it's always something to better ourselves. But it doesn't mean that that's wrong necessarily, because we should pray to God about everything, but I can imagine him filtering through our prayers going, "Well, okay, that one, forget that. Oh, this one's interesting. Oh, okay, yeah, maybe I'll answer that one." You know, it's just, I wonder, you ever see Bruce Almighty when he's trying to answer all everybody's prayers? You know, yeah, it's kind of a funny thing to think about. Well, this is Jesus' purpose. So in view of this text, as Jesus being the only way, there's some questions we need to ask ourselves, knowing these truths. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust him? And if the answer is yes to that, then how close are you to Jesus? How well do you know Jesus? Not how much do you know about Jesus and what he's done and what he taught, but how well do you know him personally? How close do you feel in communication to him? How would you answer that? You know, our church's missions committee just interviewed a young couple that was married just for a few years. And they live in Michigan. And actually, the husband is going to come speak at Cornerstone on July 13th. We just set it up. So, and his name's Scott, and Jeannie is his wife's name. Well, we were interviewing them because this young couple, just after a few years of marriage, and they finished their schooling now, they're finishing it up, their plans is to go into the country of Jordan and be missionaries, sharing this message of Jesus Christ with Syrian refugees, Muslims mainly. And they plan to be there long term, raise a family, you know, Lord willing, because they don't have any kids now. But this is their goal, to glorify God. But, you know, what's interesting is this is a place in the world that, while Jordan may be relatively stable, all their neighbors around Jordan are either facing civil war, like in Syria, or unrest, like in Iraq. You know, they're surrounded by it. So there's all these refugees in Jordan seeking that safety. And so they're going there to share Christ. But there's a small detail here, is that it's illegal for a Muslim in Jordan to convert to Christianity. You get in big trouble, legally and culturally, if you convert from the Muslim faith to Christianity. But this mission that they're with, Pioneers is the name of it, they have at least 10 teams already in Jordan. And these teams are made up of 3 to 10 people each that are missionaries in Jordan sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, and the message of Christ. And they have seen over the last decades many Muslims come to believe in Jesus, despite the fact that it's illegal. And so this young couple, the beginning of their marriage, with their lives out in front of them, are saying, we want to bring God glory through what we do. And this is what we're called to do. So we are in the process of considering them as missionaries to support, as a missions committee of this church. And this, when people come and follow Jesus, this brings glory to God. So the question then to us in the same way is, does our life, as we live daily for Christ, as Christ said, go as we're going daily to make disciples, which brings him glory. When we look at our lives right now, if we're a follower of Jesus, can we say that our daily life brings God glory in some way? We may think it's a small way, but it's a way. I mean, it glorifies God. Believing in and knowing Jesus personally is the only way to God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your truth and making it so clear to us. And yet, Lord, may we not just be hearers of your word and then go off and forget what we hear. But Lord, may we, by the power of your Spirit within us, by the energy that Jesus, the Lord, provides, that we can live for your truth and your purpose and for the glory of God in our lives, so that we can be witnesses to this world of the truth and of the way and of the life, who is Jesus. Amen.